by nature, by definition, signs and symbols point to something. They direct our thinking to something. Think about this item to my left and your right that we call a Christmas tree. Where did it come from? It's a symbol. It is a sign. Of what does it symbolize? What does it point to? Well, there's a number of things about the whole Christmas season that we don't have a full understanding of. Well, where did this come from and how come we do it the way we do it? Evidently, in the Middle Ages, monks were so inclined to perform what they called miracle plays to educate the illiterate masses about events, history, that took place as recorded in the Bible. And it is part of one of those miracle plays that the monks would drag into their church buildings evergreen trees. They call them the paradise tree. And they would place on these trees apples, symbolic of that tree that Adam and Eve ate from in rebellion against God. And later, as their plays, that tradition developed, they would also hang wafers on the tree. So you would have the symbol of sin calling for, crying for a redeemer, and then you would have a piece of bread, wafer, the host, as Catholics would call it, that was also on the tree, a symbol of the redemption that we find in Christ. Well, best we can guess, Martin Luther drug one of those trees that was in the church into his home. And he also put on it candles, symbolic of Jesus being the light and the life of the world. And so now you know why we take nature, kill it, drag it into our cozy little homes, let it dry out so that it becomes a fire hazard. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have moved beyond candles with hot wax and now we use LED lights? What about the 12 days of Christmas? Where did that come from? Well, if you look on a calendar, you'll find that 12 days from Christmas is another church holiday called Epiphany. January 6th. On that day, we variously, Christians around the world celebrate different things on the day of Epiphany. The word means manifestation or appearance. And in the Western church, that is traditionally the day that the church celebrates the Magi coming to worship the infant Christ. In the Eastern church, they have a whole bunch of things that are tucked into the celebration of Epiphany, but first and foremost is the baptism of Jesus. Combining all of those things, we see a common thread that there is the celebration after Christmas of that time where we honor, recognize the life and the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. All of that pointing toward the redemption of mankind. What about the song bearing that name, the 12 days of Christmas? A lot of people think that particular song is a rather crazy and eclectic mishmash of silly gifts that may be given. I suppose you could use it as a way to teach your kids how to count to 12. But one Catholic author wrote this. I don't know anything about this particular priest. I don't know how good his research skills are. I don't know what he researched. But about couple of decades ago, he published an article saying that the 12 days of Christmas in the song, on the first day of Christmas, in the words of that song refer to a catechetical device used by the Roman Church to teach their young Catholic children the Catholic faith in Catholic forbidden England during the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. So he argued that the partridge in the pear tree symbolized the one true God in the person of Christ. Two turtle doves stood for the two testaments, old and new. Three French hens represented faith, hope, and love. Four calling birds, the four gospels. The five golden rings, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the six geese a-laying, the 6 days of creation, the seven swimming swans, say that fastly, referring to the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, the eight maids milking, the eight beatitudes, the nine ladies dancing, nine fruits of the Spirit, 10 lords a-leaping, the 10 commandments, 11 pipers piping, the 11 faithful disciples, and 12 drummers drumming, the 12 points of doctrine found in the Apostles' Creed. However, evidence that tells us that this is the meaning of those signs and symbols is scant at best. Well, there's really nothing offensive to a Protestant in this, if it really was created as a rather clandestine way to teach children what the Catholic faith is all about. There's really nothing in here other than the seven sacraments that any Protestant would raise an eyebrow about. I'm not so sure. I'd probably not publish that as truth. But there are some things that we, as far as the signs and the pictures and the events of Christmas, that we do know with certainty. What are the signs and what do they mean? I direct your attention to the very familiar passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, regarding the birth of Christ. And in the passage that we're going to read, verses 8 through 20, we find the angel talking to a group of shepherds and announcing a particular sign. Listen for it as I read. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Did you see in verse 12, the angel speaking to the shepherds saying, "This is the sign." What was the sign? You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. My friends, that's not much of a sign. How unique was it, do you think, that these shepherds heard that there was a baby born? Not real unique. What about a baby that's wrapped up in cloths? Was that unique? Not really. Now, if you were a visitor from the 21st century to the first century, and you were to make observation of how they lived their life, you would note that when they swaddled their babies, they wrapped the extremities, and then they wrapped the extremities to the baby's body. Physically, it keeps them warm. Psychologically, it makes them feel secure. I remember very clearly when we had our firstborn and the nurse came into the room and asked me if I knew how to wrap a baby. I am clueless, ma'am. Would you please enlighten me? And so she showed me how to blanket our little baby. Now, we do it differently in our day. We take a single piece of cloth and fold it just so and wrap the baby up so that it's just that way, right? Well, if you were, as a 21st century observer, to go back into the first century and to watch how they live life, you would make the observation, what they do to newborns, they do to those who have just died. They wrap the deceased's body just like they wrap a baby, except they pack burial spices in the cloth, and then they wrap the extremities around. And you would think, wow, it's a picture of Jesus' death, even at his birth. But that's for those who are observing outside of this culture. These shepherds have seen babies born before. And they have seen moms swaddle their baby in cloths before. Ah, but what about this bit about the manger? Okay, what does your footnote say? How could we also understand manger? What does it mean? Look at your Bible. Not me. It means a feeding trough. And we, in the 21st century, think, my, how unsanitary. Putting my baby in where there's bugs and cow drool? Are you kidding? But remember, this was not written in the 21st century. This came in the first century. And who were the guys that showed up first? Shepherds. They were among the poorest of the poor. And when you are impoverished, you learn to improvise, do you not? You make do. And so you use what you have, what is around you. There was no room for them to stay in any hotel. All they had was what was given them, what was made available. You can stay with the animals. It's warm in there. And so they put the baby in a feeding trough. And this is nothing strange, nothing new, nothing unique to these shepherds. Been there, done that, seen that, heard that many, many times. What's different about this? Why was this sign so special, so significant? It had to do with what the angel said, the message that was revealed that accompanied the sign. I want you to notice, before we look at that, how these shepherds responded to the sign. If you look in verse 16, it says, "So they came in a hurry." After the announcement of the sign they were to look for, you'll remember in the story, there was the original Hallelujah chorus. And after the angelic conductor put down the baton, what do you imagine those shepherds might have done had they not thought the sign was significant? Probably would have just leaned back on their chairs, stuck that piece of grass back in their teeth. "Well, ain't that nice? Ms. Joseph, she done have herself baby boy." But that's not how they responded. Scripture says that they hurried to find Mary, Joseph, the baby. The Greek word translated came in a hurried is the word speudo, from which we get our English word speed, or the brand name Speedo. Speudo means, Lexicon Dictionary definition, make haste or to desire earnestly. We would be in line, we would not be out of line, to paraphrase this to say that the shepherds ran quickly to Bethlehem to find Mary, Joseph, and the baby. They didn't dilly-dally, they didn't take this news, this announcement, casually. They were eager to find the sign because they knew what it meant. By Revelation, verse 11, the angel said, "There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ," that is, Messiah, "the Lord." These shepherds may not have been well educated, but they understood this. This particular baby that they were hunting for was not just a baby. He was the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ of God, the hope of the world, the one God promised and now has come. This one is the Lord God Almighty. Now that would have turned some heads and caused these guys to go, "Really? You're pulling my leg. I gotta see this." And so they came in a hurried, made haste, finding their way to Bethlehem. Let's talk a little bit about the incarnation itself. We talked about the sign, and we'll come back to its meaning. Let me say a couple things about the uniqueness of the incarnation. Our English word incarnation comes from Latin word meaning in the flesh. It is God becoming a man. And among all the religions of the world, that is unique. Lots of religions have a transcendent, infinite God. Lots of religions have some kind of interaction between God or the gods and mankind. Lots of religions will have some system whereby mankind can become gods. But Christianity is unique. It's the only one where God has become man. He took on flesh, God in a bod. Now listen to the testimony of Scripture as we describe as Scripture describes, what this incarnation was all about. From John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. John chapter 6, for I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He came down from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, although Jesus the Christ existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about the incarnation using financial language. And he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. So the incarnation is that understanding from Scripture that the eternal God has taken on a human form, so that He is both fully God and He is fully man. Now, that's not something that we encounter every day. You don't bump into such a person at Fred Meyer while you're shopping for groceries. That's difficult for us to wrap our mind around. And so throughout the church history, there have been many that have tried to articulate clearly and precisely what this incarnation is and how it can be explained. Often, those kinds of explanations come in the context of heresy, where someone is reinterpreting Scripture or reading something into Scripture that is not there. For example, the First Church Council at Nicaea in 325 was in response to the heresy of Arius, where he said that that God the Father was a greater deity than God the Son, namely Jesus. And that particular church council said, no, God the Father is not a greater God. God the Father and God the Son are equal. They are one in substance, in essence. The stuff of God the Father is the same divine stuff that we see in God the Son. A century later at the Council of Ephesus, while they were battling the heresy of Nestorius, church fathers accurately understood Scripture as they combed through to try to discern what the Scripture teaches about Jesus, the incarnate one. They said that Jesus had a human nature and a divine nature, but they were not so distinct as Nestorius said, that caused Jesus to be two people in one body. No, He was one person, that particular council said, but uniquely with two natures. Two decades later, at Chalcedon, maybe the most important church council dealing with Christology, this is in 451 A.D., they understood and accurately articulated the truth that Jesus possessed both a human nature and a divine nature, but they were not commingled, such that you had some kind of hybrid nature that's sort of divine and sort of human. Chalcedon said, these two natures stand, quote, without confusion, change, separation or division. A century later, Second Council of Constantinople in 553 accurately clarified that God in Jesus, not just his human nature, but God in Jesus suffered on Calvary. And they said this, quote, "One of the Trinity suffered for us." That's the incarnation. That's what it is. Second page of your notes. Now these are the results. This is the conclusion of what the incarnation does for us. First, it reveals to us exactly and precisely who God is. If you turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning sentences read this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in various ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. That is, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus told Philip, John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." "I and the Father are one," Jesus said. So first of all, the incarnation reveals exactly and precisely who God is. Secondly, it reveals to us who we are to be, being made in the image of God. Jesus is the quintessential man. He is the man without the stain of sin. He is the one that God the Father intended for all of us to be when we were created. And these two natures, this human and divine, are seen clearly juxtaposed together in Isaiah chapter 9. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This is one of those passages of Scripture that we frequently hear read at this time of year. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So, energized by the divine, by the Almighty, we find this child, first part of verse 6, also identified as Almighty God. End of verse 6. Now let me move on to my third point here, and we've talked about the seal of the incarnation, the what of the incarnation. Let me spend just a few moments here talking about the why of the incarnation. Why was this necessary? I was very pleased the way this sentence came together. It's tight. It has some alliteration to it, which you know I love. Let me read it to you. I put a couple of blanks in your notes for you to write down. This is why the incarnation is necessary. Sin is the precipitating need for the incarnation, while redemption is the principal end. Sin is the precipitating need. Sin is what caused this whole incarnation idea to be birthed in the mind of the Father. It is man's rebellion against the Lord that was the thing that that the Father responded to. Of course, God is not in time, and He doesn't do things in His mind sequentially like we do. He sees all of time, and as He saw man's rebellion, at that same time He saw the solution that He was going to provide in Christ. But from our vantage point, it was in response to the rebellion against the Father that the Father chose to send the Son. It was because of our sin that precipitated this whole idea of the incarnation. And our redemption is the goal, the end, the principal uniting focus of why Jesus came into the world. Sin is the precipitating need, redemption the principal end. Let me read a couple of passages of Scripture here. I printed these in your notes. You can look them up later. Dealing with why the incarnation is so important. Luke chapter 19. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Sin, the precipitating need. Redemption, rescue, saving, the principal end in mind. Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." Sin, the precipitating need, redemption, the principal end. Now, I want you to turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. If you know the book of Romans well, you'll know that the last half of this particular chapter deals with the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is the Adam as in the husband of Eve. The second Adam is Jesus. And this last half of Romans 5 is a very helpful, profitable chapter for us to consider when we are thinking about the incarnation and why it is important. Let me selectively read from the last half of chapter 5, beginning of verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," who's that? Adam number one. "And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." He continues, I'm not going to continue reading at that point, but I'm going to start here at verse 15. Simply to set the stage here for Adam number two, because of the work, the deeds, the misdeeds of Adam number one. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one," who's that? Who's the one? Adam number one. "The many died because the sin nature is passed from generation to generation through the seed of the man." Which is why it's important Jesus was born of a virgin who had never known a man. She had never had the seed of man in her body at all. Okay? "For if by the transgression of the one, the many died," much more, but did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam number one. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. In theology language, we call this the federal headship of Adam. We were in the loins of Adam. In his seed, all of mankind existed. Okay? For on the one hand, this is middle of verse 16, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the justification of the one, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Adam number one, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men through Adam number two. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first Adam brought sin, death, and the resulting condemnation to all of mankind. It was through the second Adam that justification came, that through the incarnation, men could be saved from the coming righteous wrath of God because of man's transgressions. Remember, we don't... let me say it this way. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because that is our nature. That is who we are. And being found in Adam, we have inherited that sin problem. Now, if you were the devil, Romans chapter 5 would be a very important chapter for you to negate. You would do whatever you could to get rid of the theology and the truth packed into the last half of Romans chapter 5. And the first thing, if you were a good devil, you would do would be to cause people to think that there really was no Adam number one. Let's say that we invent a system. Let's call it evolution. Let's say, I just made that word up. Maybe it won't stick. I don't know. But let's say that the Earth is millions and billions of years old. It could be a lot older than that. It really doesn't matter, because what we want to insert into this system of thought, being the devils that we are, we want to insert the idea that death was a natural part of the creation, however it came about. So we just want death to be a part of the life that we know on this planet. If you want to have a big bang that creates it, or if you want God to create it, it doesn't matter. That's okay. All we need is death before or at the time that creation came into existence. That's what we want. What we don't want is for there to be one person through whom death comes into the world. We can't have that. So if you want to have an Adam in your creation story, that's okay. You can do that. We just need to have a lot of people before that, with a lot of death before that. And then you can have your people show up. They can evolve, or you can have them created, or something like that. And here's why. As long as you have death before Adam, number one, then it was not Adam's sin that brought about death. And if you're able to spin this and talk about it enough so that people will believe it, there is neither any sin nature that passes from one generation to the next. Every child is, as the psychologists sometimes tell us, is a tabula rasa. You're a blank slate. You don't have any condemnation in you as an infant. You create your own world. And here's where the tricky part of that whole demonic message is. You don't necessarily need a savior. There is the possibility that you could live your life, even from the beginning as an infant, in innocence, so that you don't need somebody to rescue you. If you can do away with Adam number one, or somehow bring death into the system prior to Adam, you have escaped the fall. You have escaped death as a consequence for sin, and you have escaped the sin nature being passed from one generation to the subsequent generation. That leaves you with the possibility that you might not need a savior. You might also be tempted by the devil to think that this Adam number two, Christ, is not so special. If it's not special, then the incarnation is an invention of men. And if it's an invention by men, then the quote-unquote salvation that Jesus offers is just as good as anybody else. His way to heaven, nirvana, whatever you want to call it, is just as good as anybody else's. So if we can excuse away, explain away Romans chapter 5 and the difference between Adam number one and Adam number two, and the necessity of Adam number two because of Adam number one, then we have just gutted Christianity. And you're wasting your time sitting here. I take you back to our text in Luke chapter 2. What motivated the shepherds to go quickly, straightway, in haste, run to Bethlehem, was not just that they heard about this baby, not just that they heard he was going to be blanketed in these claws. Not that he was just going to be laid in a feeding trough. The whole significance comes in what the sign points to. That one that they were going to be looking for, the baby born to Mary and Joseph, that one is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord God Almighty. How could this be? A baby as Almighty God? Yeah. I would run and see that myself. In conclusion, let me read a couple of statements I put in the bottom of your notes. The incarnation informs us of the extent of our need. If you think about what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had to go through, what it cost them, the investment they had to make. When you think about those kinds of details, you realize that the radical cure in bringing Jesus into this world evidences a radical ailment for mankind. It is the incarnation that tells us in no uncertain terms that man is desperately wicked, depraved to the very core, and eternally in need of a Savior. Secondly, the incarnation informs us of the extent of God's love for us. What lengths he went to in order to win our redemption. It is mind-boggling. And third, the incarnation informs us of the foolishness to reject Christ. I'll direct your attention over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The author of that book writes, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." My friends, follow the signs. Follow the signs that point to Jesus being our Savior and our Messiah and our Lord. There's only one way for me to properly respond to Him. Certainly I come to Him in haste. Certainly I come to Him in deep humility, as did the shepherds. Scripture uses these words, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. For Christ the Lord, we give you thanks, dear Father. For the Holy Spirit that teaches us and instructs us as to the truth of Scripture, the meaning of the incarnation, we also give you thanks. We give thanks to you for your love and your mercy toward us, the grace you have shown us in Christ. For while we were in the midst of our depravity, even as we were actively angry toward you, reacting against you, you saved us, you spared us by sending Christ into this world. For that we give you thanks, our holy and precious Father. You are worthy of our praise, and we thank you for the incarnation. In Jesus' name, amen.